Welcome to Family Bible Study. Once again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover truth. Now, for a long time, we've been in the book of Jeremiah, and we're continuing with that. We're up to Jeremiah chapter 50, and these next lessons are going to be continuing God's plan for the end of the very end of time for Babylon. And Babylon at the end of time is actually it's his throne. The king of Babylon's throne is in the churches. Remember, we looked at ahead of time Jeremiah 50 verse chapter 50 verse 42 and compared that with Jeremiah 6 verse 23, and we discovered without any question that he's talking about the end of the church age, where he's speaking against, O daughter of Babylon, in Jeremiah 50, verse 42, as he's speaking about all the destruction that is coming. He uses exactly the same language, or almost exactly the same language, in Jeremiah 6, verse 23, and there he concludes, O daughter of Zion. So we're on very, very solid ground. God is talking about the end of the church age. So once in a while, we get a little bit of an insight at just how far away from the Bible the churches really are. Because it's really a pity what they are teaching today, or what they know from the Bible, or know how to study the Bible, or the fact that they don't follow the rules of the Bible. We're going to be talking about that a little later when we get into some other verses here in our present passage. But we're looking right now at beginning in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Now, actually, God used Assyria and Babylon as pictures of the kingdom of Satan, and they used national Israel as a picture of the body of believers. And national Israel went along for a long time, and then remember, in 609 BC, Israel, the 10 tribes, were destroyed by the Assyrians, and then 100 years later, destruction of Judah began under Egypt and then under Babylon when King Josiah died. But as we look at the destruction of Israel, we see the arrogance of Satan. Let's just look at a couple of passages. We go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Where God indicates in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. That was the end of the 10 tribes. This, incidentally, is in the year 609 BC, and 709 BC, I'm sorry. Why was it? We read in verse 7, for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against Jehovah their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom Jehovah cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against Jehovah their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom Jehovah carried away from before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke Jehovah to anger, for they suffered idols, whereof Jehovah had said unto them, ye shall not do this. Now bear in mind, this is talking about the 10 tribes At the time, they were destroyed by the Assyrians, and yet they are a picture of the congregations of the churches. The fact that they also finally came under the wrath of God, to the point where God put them under subjugation to Satan himself, and it goes on and on how they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and in the same context, God is warning Judah in verse 19 of 2 Kings 17. Also, Judah kept not the commandment of Jehovah their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. Now, the fact is that God finally brought destruction on Assyria, and that just like he finally brought this is at the end of the world, he's bringing destruction against churches who became Assyria and Babylon. We read in 2 Kings chapter 19, chapter 18, where we read about Sennacherib coming against Judah, and he sends some representatives and says all kinds of ugly things against Judah. He said in verse 29 of 2 Kings 18, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah. They've come against Sennacherib as a king, and he has sent his armies against Judah to destroy it, as he had destroyed Israel shortly before, and now he's coming against Judah, and he's saying how much greater. Like, for example, in verse 34 of 2 Kings 18, he says, where are the gods of Hama and of Arpad, and the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? In other words, these were gods that Samaria had been serving, and he had destroyed Samaria, and now he's coming against Judah. And who are all these among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that Jehovah should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? And then what happened to Sennacherib? What happened to him? This is what is referred to in Jeremiah chapter 50. We read that in verse 35 of 2 Kings 19, verse 35 of 2 Kings 19, Sennacherib has come with an army of 185,000 against Judah, an enormous army. And it came to pass that night the angel of Jehovah went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went to returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword. Now, in other words, Sennacherib was the king. He thought he was going to come and do to Judah as he did to Samaria. And the fact is, he himself was completely destroyed. And then, of course, afterwards, it's Babylon that comes against Judah and goes through and is able to conquer Judah. And God picks up that information. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Israel is a scattered sheep, verse 17. For the lions have driven him away. The Assyrians have destroyed the 10 tribes. They are the 10 tribes never existed again as 10 tribes. That land, that country of Samaria was sown with Assyrians that were brought in, and he has devoured Israel. He has destroyed Israel. And then Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had broken his bones in coming against the Israel or against Judah, because Israel and Judah both are part of the nation of Israel. And he came and set his armies against Jerusalem, against Judah, and destroyed the Jerusalem and destroyed Judah in the year 587 BC. And so now they're both gone. They're both gone. And the Israel has been scattered. Whatever is left has been are in the land of Babylon, out in the world, someplace where Satan rules. And that is a portrait of the fact that the churches have come under the wrath of God, and they are ruled over by Satan now. And they are scattered away from the churches. The churches are no longer the place where the gospel is. But then God goes on in verse 18. Therefore, thus says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. Now remember, the king of Assyria was destroyed, Sennacherib, first his army of 185,000 men, then he himself was killed, and Babylon and Satan too is finally going to be destroyed in the day of judgment. He will be completely destroyed, and God is going to do that. And I will bring Israel again. I'm reading verse 19. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Now this really has a double meaning. Israel, while it looks like Babylon is completely successful in occupying all the churches, that's where the believers are, aren't they? Yet outside of the churches during the last 6,100 days of the period of great tribulation, God is building Israel up again. And that will be seen in its full glory on the day of the rapture. That's when it will truly be seen. But let's look at this language. I will bring Israel again to his habitation. What is that, the habitation? The kingdom of God. It's a spiritual habitation. There still will be true believers. It's completely outside of the churches, which have been overrun by Babylon, by Satan. It'll be outside, but nevertheless, they will exist. I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Ephraim and Gilead. Now, these are very you wonder why God is saying this. And when we look at the word Carmel, let's look at those four names for just a minute. The word Carmel, that was a city in Israel on the seashore, a very beautiful city. And the word Carmel, the Carmel itself as a city, we can't find anything especially significant, that at least I could not, but I did find that the name Carmel is fruitful field. It's exactly the same word as Carmel, fruitful field. We find this, look at Isaiah chapter 32 verse 15. There we read, until the Spirit be poured upon us. It's talking about how terrible things are going to be in the churches. And then it says, until the Spirit be poured upon us, our national Israel. The Spirit was poured out at the time of Pentecost in AD 33. But again, the Holy Spirit was poured out in 1994 when the 6100-day period started, that in which God was making a great harvest of those who he still had to save. And as he talks about that, he says, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. God is talking about the glorious fact that, yes, but the salvation is continuing. Now, why is the body of believers a fruitful field? And you know, the best verse that speaks about that is Galatians chapter 5, verse 27, where God talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We can talk about fruit is that they are successful in being used of God in bringing forth fruit, but the fruit that I think we have to look at in this context is the fruit of the Spirit. We read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, that is, you have come to believe in Christ altogether, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And that is the consequence of salvation, that these good works, these are all good works, these are all things that are in obedience to the law of God, and that is the characteristic of the true believer, is that he has an intense desire to be faithful to the law of God. And so he uses the word Carmel in verse 19. He shall feed on Carmel. In the kingdom of God, he's returned to his habitation, and he has become a fruitful field. Bashan is a part of the country that was one of the most beautiful parts. It was owned originally by Og, king of the Amorites, and was then occupied by Israel. And we read about him, about Bashan, in many places. Psalm 68, verse 15. It's one place. Let's see what that says. Psalm 68, verse 15. We read there, the hill of God, and the hill is as the hill of Bashan. A high hill is the hill of Bashan. Now, the high mountains have to do with the kingdom of God. God is using Bashan, which was a very a land of cattle and of vineyards and just a beautiful land. He's using that as a picture of the kingdom of God. And Israel will be like the hill of Bashan, that is, the body of believers, will be like the beautiful country of Bashan. Bashan was part of the area that was given to Abraham as an eternal possession. It is a part of the king. It is a part of that physical land that spiritually represented the kingdom of God. Then we get to Ephraim. Now Ephraim, it's really something about Ephraim. God talks a lot about Ephraim. You know, he was the son of Joseph, and God has very kind things to say about Joseph. And then Ephraim, who was the second born, got the blessing, remember? He became like the firstborn. And then when you go through the Bible and look up all the references to Ephraim, and again, they're bad. They're bad. And one of the big reasons for that is that when the 10 tribes were broken off and the first king was King Jehoshaphat, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king, and he was a wicked king. And where did he put his golden calves so that he would keep people from wanting to go to Jerusalem to worship? Where did he put his golden calves? One in Ephraim. That was just north of Judah, and it was a stench in God's eyes. From then on, God had not very many good things to say about Ephraim. However, in Psalm 60, God does have something good to say about Ephraim. He says in Psalm 60, verse 7, he says, Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. In other words, God does not forsake Ephraim altogether. It is still a part of his kingdom. And incidentally, he mentions Gilead, and Gilead is named here also in Jeremiah 50, verse 19. And Gilead was the place where again, a beautiful part of that land close to Bashan, almost identified with Bashan. And remember, is there any balm in Gilead? That was a place where there were medicines that were cultivated, and it was a picture of Gilead was a picture of those who became saved, or those who received the medicine of the gospel. God ties together, or let's again looking at Ephraim one more. Zechariah chapter 10, we read there in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am Jehovah their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in Jehovah. This, you know, when we go through and we see all the negative statements about Ephraim, and there are plenty of them, and I won't get into those, then we find a statement like this. And we see, you see, God still has a remnant. God still has a remnant. Here the church age has gone on for 1,955 years. It's gone down, down, down. So you, when you begin to examine it today as through the good understanding of the Bible, you find that they're so far away from understanding the Bible, you can't believe it. They have made a mockery of doctrine after doctrine of the Bible. They have no understanding of what salvation is. They are Ephraim. They are Judah. They are typified by the nation of Israel. And yet, out of all that mess is a remnant, a little remnant, that last group that comes out during the final days of the world, before Judgment Day, those who are being saved during this 6,100-day period, God still has Ephraim. He is still got good things to say there because of that remnant. God has not rejected his people forever. He's only separated the sheep from the goats. He separated the wheat from the tares. And even though the tares are only a tiny remnant, yet they are the glorious evidence that the kingdom of God is still there. And then we look at Gilead once more, and we can look at Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and find something there about Gilead. Micah chapter 7, verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, and the rod, of course, is the word of God in this context, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelt solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And in other words, God is using this again as picturesque language to describe the fact, yes, in its ideal condition, Israel was mine, it's my people, and even though it has become so bad, yet it is still the remnant that will be fully in the land of the kingdom of God. And these are the true believers that are coming into the kingdom in our day as God is preparing for Judgment Day.